Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Those of you who were here last week and for the months we've been looking at this particular book, my goal is that I and you will be able to sort of think through the book of Matthew. I heard of a brother who actually was the first president of Southwest Theological Seminary who had instant recall. And he was able to read through the scriptures and memorize them by looking at it. And he was with a brother one time who also had that gift, and he started quoting the scripture and stopped, and the other brother picked it up. I'm not that brother. And you may not be either. But for those of us who just have to sort of look at the big picture at 30,000 feet, we know that this book began in chapters 1 through 4, where Jesus is born of a virgin and begins his ministry, a ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing. And then we know that in chapters 5 through 7, there's that great Sermon on the Mount. We know it begins with the Beatitudes. We may not have them all memorized, but we know they're all blessed who are in him. And then he corrects the Pharisees regarding the law that they were misteaching. But then we move into chapters 8 and 9, where he performs just 12 series of miracles. Tremendous signs, one of which that I think about. They were in the ship, and these seamen were thinking they're going to die, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the ship, and they wake him up, and he says, "Where's your faith?" And he just says, "Peace, be still," and the water's calm, and it's it. No problem. This is our Savior. And so we chapters 8 and 9, we are overwhelmed with the glory of this person. We come to chapter 10, and Jesus is now going to send out the disciples, and he commissions them to do this. In chapters 11 and 12, he's taking and showing from one of the verses that he speaks that there are those who are gathering, those who are scattering. And he and John the Baptist were gathering in three of these 12 sections, and nine of them, there's the scattering of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. So that's 11 and 12. We come to 13, that's a simple one, seven parables, glorious parables that were given to the saved, but also to keep the lost from understanding. And it did a good job for both. We come to 14, and now we're going to be moving. The book is kind of built around five discourses. The first discourse being the Sermon on the Mount. Second discourse being chapter 10, the sending of the out of the 12. And then 13 is the third discourse where they have the parables. We're moving towards the fourth discourse, which is chapter 18, where he's talking to the church about how to deal with forgiveness and how to deal with church discipline. And then to the last discourse, which would be 23, 24, and 25, where the Lord is finishing his discourses in this book. And this is what Matthew put together. I mean, this is the Holy Spirit who led Matthew to do it this way. He led Mark to do it another way, Luke another, and John another. But this is Matthew. So we're in this area here between 14 and 18, and how do we piece all this together? Well, in chapters 14 and 15 that we've been going through, they both, in 16, all start with the opposition. We've seen this opposition all the way through. It's going to get greater and greater. But at the beginning of chapter 14, there's the opposition to John the Baptist. He's killed. Chapter 15, they come to the disciples and say, "Hey, you haven't been washing your hands right." And Jesus points out, well, that's true. They haven't been washing their hands the way you want them to. And you've been denying the word of God. You've not been honoring your parents. And so the Lord flips this on their ear. They're trying to bring down the disciples in Christ, and Christ brings them down. In chapter 16, that we see it also begins in the same way, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. There's opposition. But in chapters 14 and 15, there's sort of a recapitulation of miracles. There's three in chapter 14, three in chapter 15. Remember in chapter 14, Jesus was going to get a little rest. That didn't happen. They saw him going, and they following. He's in a boat going to one side of the Sea of Galilee where it's a desert place, and they're following him, thousands of them. And so he heals them all day long, everyone that comes. And then that night, oh, by the way, they need to eat. So 5,000 men plus women and children are fed, another miracle. And then, the last miracle in that particular chapter, oh, by the way, he walks on the sea. Just astounding miracles. Well, then chapter 15, we have this opposition, but then again, it ends in three miracles. And we saw last week, he decided to go northwest to the area of Tyre and Sidon. This is a Gentile region where a Gentile lady comes out and he gives her four roadblocks. She's crying out, my daughter is, she's demon possessed. Help me, help my daughter. And Jesus doesn't even speak to her. People say, how are you being rude? No, Jesus is actually going to show her faith. So in these four roadblocks, he's showing her faith. What's the second roadblock? The disciples are hearing this lady crying after him. She keeps crying, Master, send her away. Doesn't send her away. And then he says, finally breaks the silence and says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's an interesting thing he'd say up in Gentile territory, knowing this woman is there. You remember, he had to go through Samaria because there was a woman in Samaria that he had to save. Well, there's this woman up there in Tyre and Sidon. I got to heal her daughter. So we're going up here, and she's thinking this. Well, you're up here, and you're not coming but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so she falls down before him, worshiping and saying, Lord, help me. And I can't say it as loud as she said it, probably. And then he says, it's not right to give the children's bread to the little dogs. Now, this woman is really intelligent. She's really witty. And she says, but Lord, don't even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. The Lord Jesus says, great is your faith. And he healed that little girl from that very hour she was healed. And so the Lord, you know, we have this great miracle. And we looked at that last week. And then we proceed on to the next set of miracles. It says the multitudes came to him. He goes up on the mountain. And again, the multitudes see him. And they come with the maimed and the blind and the mute, which means they couldn't hear, and the malformed. And he heals all of them. And it's just like the previous chapter. He healed them and he fed them. Well, then these people have been with him for 3 days and haven't eaten. Now, they might have had a little bit, but it's all gone. And so he feeds 4,000 besides men, besides women and children. So there's those three miracles there as well. Well, we come to more glory. I mentioned last week, it's like we're mining in gold, but it's just all gold. We're not even have the pan for this stuff. It's just Christ. And we come to chapter 16, and, you know, I'm rolling through this with the greatest of speed. Some preachers would take weeks and weeks and weeks, even to get through chapter 16, and you'll see why, because there's so many phrases. It's like you've got to spend a day on this. And Brother Fred is the greatest of preachers in this. If you go back to 1994, it's on our website. I even listened to this one message twice, how he preached on one particular verse. So it's he has that gift, but I'm trying to get through this book before I retire, if you know what I mean. So anyway, and I want to get on to other books if the Lord would allow. But this, we want to understand this. And chapter 16, we're going to break it into four parts. And there's a brother named Warren Wiersbe. And there's a brother in this church that he and I listen to his messages sometimes. He's on Sunday morning, 7 o'clock on 93.7. And he was one of the pastors of Moody Church for 7 years. And he was a very good pastor, very good preacher. And he broke this down, and I'm borrowing his outline, just a little bit of it, two words of his outline, four times. The first two words he gave for this first section is no faith. And then the second section where Jesus actually says you have little faith, he calls that little faith. And then when Peter gives this great confession, he calls that saving faith. And then at the end of this chapter, when the Lord Jesus tells them they need to be serving him and dying to themselves, that's serving faith. So I'll use that as kind of the overall outline. I'm going to define those four things further. And so how will I define those four? First one is no faith, verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees completely deny this confession of Peter's. I'm using the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, as to tying all this chapter together, that they were denying this person, the Christ, completely. No faith. And then secondly, little faith in verses 5 through 12. The disciples forget this confession. You'll see the great forgetfulness they have there when we read it. And then the third, saving faith in verses 13 through 20, where Peter makes this bold and glorious confession that we all make. And then finally, serving faith. And we're not going to be able to get to that this week. You'll see why. It's just, there's just too much here. But the verses 21 through 27, serving faith, this confession implemented in our lives. And We would always ask the question, how does this apply? Well, please understand, if I can't apply everything this week, we will apply it next week. We'll try to do a little bit of that this week. So let's go to this first section, no faith. The Pharisees and Sadducees completely deny this confession of Peter's, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. No faith. I mean, had they seen any signs before? Jesus was the sign. He's standing right in front of them. Did they know of the signs? Yes, they did. We know, we go back in chapter 12, and these same, it was the scribes and Pharisees who sought a sign for him. He'd already done all the miracles of chapters 8 and 9. Everybody in the whole country knew of Jesus. Remember, this thing wasn't done in a corner, as it was said on the road to Emmaus. And so they're testing him. If you study these men, they're always trying to make Jesus sin. And they sin in doing it, and he always shows their sin in it. So it's, he'd already dealt with this in chapter 12. In fact, in chapter 12, he says, there's no sign going to be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And just as he says here, but there previously, he had defined that as 3 days, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and you're going to see that sign. He says, that's the only sign going to be given them. Really? He's going to perform other miracles after this. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead right there in right around Jerusalem area. Why is he saying this to them? He's saying this because you're going to see that sign. That's where I'm going to crush Satan, and that's where I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I will meet you at the judgment. How does it end? And he left them and departed. Those are some of the saddest words in all of Scripture, because why didn't they stay with him? Oh, you're departing. No, they stayed there, and he left them. Where will you be? Where are you now? Is Christ in the process of leaving you because you've heard the gospel so many times and have not done anything with it? It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. He will keep his word. If you do not come to him, he will come to you in judgment. And he's going to come to these men in judgment. I don't like to say that, but there is a hell roaring ahead of us. And that fire is flaming right now. And hell, the hell that's now is just sort of like the holding pattern, because the lake of fire is yet coming after the judgment. Someone asked the question, why isn't God judging right now? Why aren't they judged forever now? Because their sins have not yet been full. The dirty joke that was told in their lifetime is still being told. The bad impressions they gave, the sins they committed, are still falling out after them. So we have this terrible section here of no faith. Please do not fall where these men fell. Come to Christ. Well, then we come to this next section. Let's read verses 5 through 12. Little faith. The disciples forget this confession. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He calls them men of little faith. This is interesting because they've been with him so many months at least, maybe even years now, but they still have little faith. Now, we must always be careful. These are our brothers. And if you think you don't have little faith, the Lord can point out to you where you're forgetting his word. It happens all the time. We come to this next problem, this next trial. We forget he's already delivered us 10,000 times. He is God. It's not like it's not a trial and we don't need to pray about it. But let's remember and not forget, because he's reproving them. He's not saying, hey, just go ahead and stay little in your faith. No, grow in faith. He's already shown them a great illustration of that woman who kept waiting and kept coming and would not. She knew he could save. It's just a matter of getting to him long enough, and she would not stop, and he delivered the child. And so these men have, we say, could you really forget that he fed 5,000? You don't have any bread? All they had to say, Jesus, could you make some bread for us? There's not 5,000 here, but we forgot. Would you forgive us? And I find this divinely strange that 12 men would all forget to take some bread out here and there with them. I mean, we all remember lunch, right? And they forgot. And God wanted to show us how forgetful we are of his, and how difficult it is for us to understand some of the things that Jesus has said. If you think you can come to this word by yourself without the Spirit of God, you won't get it. You will miss it. You'll miss God in providence. But if you come by the wisdom of Christ, trusting Christ, Lord, I need you now. I always need you. I remember you are God. I remember the confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You'll be greatly helped. He's going to say of these, of the scribes and Pharisees, that, what is the leaven? What is this problem of their teaching that he's warning them about? The Pharisees believed they were keeping the word of God and they were self-righteous. You remember, they thought they never murdered anyone, and Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you've already murdered them. Oh, we've never committed adultery. If you looked on a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Beware of that kind of teaching where you are self-righteous and you're not even looking at the law. The Sadducees, they didn't even believe Jesus was raised from the dead, the true liberals of that day. Beware. Watch out for their teaching. Flee from it. And we all are, someone said to me recently, we raise little Pharisees. They know what God has said, but they think they're doing it and they're not. And then they must be converted. We must come and see ourselves as always needy. Our dear brother Paul said in his letter to Timothy, one of his last letters, that he was the chief of sinners. Remembering that. And so we come to the Lord, not as a Pharisee. We come as needy saints that can still sin. I love what Paul said about righteousness in Philippians 3:8-9. He says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God, from God by faith, that I may know him. You cannot know Christ unless you have his righteousness alone. If you carry your own righteousness, it blocks you from knowing him. And so beware of that teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that incipient self-righteousness, or that liberalism that can come. So that's this section on little faith. They forgot the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he can do anything. He is God. Now we come to this next section, of which we'll spend the most time, saving faith. Peter makes this confession. We'll read verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Just want to mention something about that last verse. Lord, aren't you going to, in the Great Commission, tell them to tell everybody? But why now are you saying, "Don't tell them I'm the Christ"? You remember Jesus said that he had an hour that had to come. He told his brothers and others, "Your hour is always here. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want. I have a specific hour where I must get to." And he did not want that hour to come early. You remember that he went in his hometown, they wanted to throw him over a cliff. That wasn't the hour. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones to cast at him. That wasn't the time. And so he did not want this to come earlier than it should. And so this is the only understanding we can have here. Do not tell others. You know I'm the Christ. But he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. A very specific time for a very... Don't apply that now. We now shout it from the mountaintops to everyone that we can. Preach the gospel to every creature. It tells us in the book of Mark chapter 16. The region of Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's itself more towards the Gentiles. And Jesus takes up the question, "What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, this is something that he's called more than 75 times in the Gospels, 30 times alone in the book of Matthew. He's called the Son of Man. He calls himself this. So why would he call himself that? Well, certainly he is man. And you remember one of the errors of that day was the Gnostics were saying, "No, this world is too sinful. He couldn't possibly become human flesh because that would mean he's sinful. He is just spirit." That was a lie out of hell. Those that are Christians believe know that he was flesh and blood as we have, yet without sin. But yes, he's the Son of Man, but Daniel 7, 30, 13 and 14 say this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days." So who's the Son of Man here? It's Jesus. And he's coming to the Ancient of Days, the Father. "And they brought him near to him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away." Now, all God-fearing Jews knew that Son of Man from Daniel meant this person whom all of us should serve. And when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, the Pharisees hated it because he's saying he is the Son of God. And so Jesus knows he's the Son of Man, but who are they saying I am? Well, for them to say that John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, why would they even say that? Well, I think it goes back to one of the Greeks had a philosophy that we could be sort of reborn in another body. It's a reincarnation. And that there were certain Jews that actually believed that John the Baptist could come back from the dead, or Elijah or Jeremiah. The book of Malachi tells us Elijah is going to come, and Jesus tells us that he did come. That was John the Baptist. But he wasn't reborn in John the Baptist. It was just he was a figure of John. John Baptist was a figure of Elijah. So he's none of these. He's not John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so when he says this, he's making a statement here, but he's also bringing a promise. He says, This is Peter's confession. The confession that really holds this whole chapter together. Simon Peter answered and said, he uses weak vessels. "Please use me, Lord." Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is going to be really the high point of Peter's life, really, because Jesus is going to say, "You're blessed. You are so blessed. But it's not flesh and blood that has brought this to you. You didn't figure this out, and no one figured it out for you. The Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And you are believing that I am the Christ." And what is the Christ? He is the anointed one. He is Messiah. He's the one that was promised in all of the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis chapter 3. There's going to be a seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And that's the theme of the whole Old Testament. Everything ties together with that. And you are that Christ. We've been waiting thousands of years for you. Moses said a prophet's coming. You're that prophet. You are the one that Isaiah said, you're going to be scourged for us. By your stripes, we're going to be healed. You are Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You are God and you are man. And so for them to say he is the Son of God, the Pharisees hated that. When Jesus called himself Father, it says in John chapter 5, they said, "No, you can't say that because that's saying you're God. You're deity. If you're the Son of God, you're deity." But Peter said, "You're deity." And this is what we all say. This is the confession. It's very important. If you don't confess this, you're none of his. I was speaking at the nursing home this morning about Mormons. Mormons talk about Jesus, but it's the wrong Jesus. He's not God. He cannot save them from their sins. And if they die as a good Mormon, they will die in hell. They'll go to hell. Because that Jesus cannot save. Our Jesus is God. He was not a created angel. He's God who created all things. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everyone here who is a Christian has this same confession. What a privilege it is to know him. And it's the Father who's revealed this to you. There is no place for pride. It says back in Job 33:17 that God hides pride from man. Isn't that something that's always boiling up within us? Thomas Hooker said, when every other sin has been put off, pride will be in the bottom. Hey, I put off all these sins. Whatever it is. We have this pride, but we have no place for pride. We were chosen of God. Now, there's a song that's sung by, it was done by Squire Parsons, says, "He came to me." And he goes in that song, he says, "I could not come to him, but he came to me. And he came and he opened my eyes, he opened my ears. He showed me that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where else can we go? You only have the words of eternal life. This is the testimony of Peter, but it's the testimony of all those disciples. It's the testimony of all believers in heaven, the church. What a Savior. We must take time to ask here, do you confess that what Peter declared of the Lord Jesus? Is this your confession? And if you can say those words, remember it's not just words. Is it the person Jesus? Because later in the fourth section that we don't get to, it's serving faith. That faith that you have, is it a living faith according to James? Does it show itself in deeds that honor the Lord, that are his good works that he gave you before the foundation of the world? We don't trust our good works, but if there's no life, we have nothing. And I go back to this funeral yesterday that I went to, Gail Kilcrease. something interesting happened. She asked the preacher to read her testimony. I've never heard of that before. I don't know if he ever heard that before. He said, I don't know if I'm supposed to read her testimony, then preach, or preach, then read her testimony. I think I'll take the second. So we closed with her testimony. And her testimony was, and applies to this here, that when she was 10 or 11, she confessed this. She walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, was baptized, but she sort of went on her merry way for the next 15 years or so. In other words, she didn't live the confession. And by her own testimony, she was not saved. She has a brother named Robert who began sharing the gospel with her, even though she thought she was saved. Then she heard a preacher named Carrie Cambrell preach a few times on saving faith, that Jesus is Savior, he's your Savior and your Lord. And she realized, well, I thought he was my Savior, but he's not my Lord. And she was converted. And so when we have this confession, it flows into a life of following him. And our assurance isn't that I'm doing all these things. My assurance is Christ, who is giving me life to live for him and serving him. So Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He says in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, as it says in the Old King James, shall not prevail against it. So we can't leave off this, looking at this confession, because what we're looking at now is a very important statement that the Lord makes. He makes a statement here with different parts, and then he gives a promise. Let's look at the statement. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter. The word in the original, and we don't like to go back to the original a lot in our preaching because we have a great translation, but the original says Peter, which is Petros. It is a masculine noun. Now, in English, we don't say that a door is feminine, but in the Greek Koine language, a door is feminine. We don't say way, truth, and life are necessarily feminine or masculine. But in the Greek language, they're feminine, whereas there's masculine nouns. The word light is a neuter noun. Some of the nouns are not masculine or feminine or neutered. It's just the way it is. But all names of men are masculine. All names of women are feminine. That's just the way those languages are. We've had sort of a downgrade with English. We have advantages maybe over Greek in some ways, but not in that. So I point that out because it's important as we go further here. So he says, you're Peter. He's already said, I am the Son of Man. You're Peter. What does Peter mean? The word in the Aramaic is Cephas, a rock, a stone. Okay? Why would Peter be a rock? Well, he was the first disciple named in all the list of disciples. He's the one sort of speaking for the disciples. For good or for bad, Peter's out there in front. I mean, in previous chapter, if you're the Lord, bid me walk on water. And I don't think he was doubting the Lord. He said, you're God. I want to do this too. And so there's something of this in Peter, that he was a rock for him and others. He wrote two books, of course, in the scriptures. We're thankful for those, where he shows himself to be this rock. But he says, Jesus goes on and says, on this rock I will build my church. Well, this statement is one of the most controverted statements in all the scripture. And as Spurgeon said, if the Romanists hadn't messed it up, or the Papists, it would be much easier to understand. And what do the Romanists do with it? They say Peter is the first pope. And then the popes will be in perpetuity. And so the church is built on Peter, the first pope. Well, that's not it. And there are many other positions. One is that it's just speaking of Peter, that on you I'm going to build this church. Well, he could have said, you're Peter, and on you I'm going to build my church. That would have been very easy. But he says, you are Petros. And on this Petra, a feminine word for rock, a bigger rock, a rock that in my reading, Vincent in his word study said that Ulysses, when he used this word Petra, it was a rock so big that when it was thrown into the sea, all the ships were pushed to land. So this is a different rock. This isn't a Peter rock, a smaller rock. This is bedrock. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. Well, it's not just Peter, but Peter had a confession, and all the disciples had the same confession. Some say that this rock is just the person of Christ. He is the rock. We know that he says in the book of Corinthians that the rock that followed them in the wilderness that Moses had struck where the water came out, he says, that's Christ. That was a picture of me. I am the rock. And when we pray in Psalm, one of the Psalms, it says, when I'm overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Well, that's Jesus. I need my rock. So some say, on this rock, on me, I will build my church. Some say it is the confession. Well, why would they say it's the confession? Well, you see, this is a feminine noun, Petra. And the word in for confession in Greek is homologia, which is feminine. And so maybe Peter's confession, on this rock I will build my church. You are, and that confession is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church on that confession. Others have said, well, no, it's Peter and himself in that confession. So I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where I think we see an amalgamation, that's a joining together of some of these thoughts in one verse. Paul is going to pray here at the end of Ephesians, and he says, I'm sorry, he's already prayed in the early parts of Ephesians, but he's going to say at the end of chapter 2, says verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God is the church. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here in this verse, this is a clear statement. What's the church based upon? It's the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. On this rock, this confession, this person Peter with all the disciples and their confession, on Christ himself, the rock, am I going to build my church. And every one of you here have come to Christ. You've come to Christ confessing this. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, I believe it is, that we are living stones. All of us are being fit together as living stones into a temple that the Lord inhabits, his church. So on this rock, I will build my church, myself, with the use of the apostles, with the use of their teaching in this confession. And it is my church. He's the one building it. I will build my church. And it's not that Peter's building it. It's no apostle that's building, it's Christ himself. You and I don't build it. He builds the church at large, his universal church. He builds the individual churches. And someone would say, well, Lord, how could you have so many difficulties with that? There's sin in the camp, right? And the Lord has to judge sin. And we know that we read of the churches in Revelation. He tells them, I'm going to remove the candlestick if you don't repent. And he will remove the candlestick from First Baptist Church Clinton if Christ is not our first love. He is building this church, but it's upon himself, upon the confession of him and him alone. And we're thankful for that. We don't want to get in on that act. We want to be part of it with our hands and feet and our hearts, but never to take an ounce of credit. It's all the Lord. And then he gives this promise. He says, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. All the demons of hell are coming at us. They want to overthrow this church. They want to overthrow you. We read in Ephesians, we've got to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because the enemy is at the gate. But notice the metaphor the Lord gives. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, gates don't usually move. They're standing there. Here's the gates of hell, and they'll not prevail against the church. Let me go back there and read that properly. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have been sent out to bring the light of Christ to the world, and those gates are going to be torn down. Remember, it was our dear brother, Samson. He took the gates, picked them up, took them off, thousands of pounds of gates. Those gates are coming down. When the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to someone, and the Father is opening their ears, those gates are coming down. They will not prevail. Satan has not won this thing. He was defeated at the cross. He will be defeated in all the hearts of the elect, though they look like non-elect. I'm looking at a sea of people that I pray are all going to be in heaven. I do not know who the elect are. We're to preach the gospel to every creature, and for all I know, we are as those in Lydda and Saron, as it says in the book of Acts. It says, everyone in Lydda and Saron believed. Wouldn't you like to live in one of those towns? How about Clinton? Everyone that lived in Clinton believed. Well, that's our goal. Let's preach the gospel to every creature, but it's here us now. It's just us. We are the choir we're preaching to. And you are sitting here today, and here's a barometer, here's zero. I have no assurance. And remember, we started this whole chapter with no faith. I don't want faith. I don't want to go there. There may be people here who are saying, I will never become a Christian. Well, there might have been some of those Pharisees named Joseph of Arimathea. He got taken down. How about Nicodemus? Came to him at night. He got taken down, taken up as it were. You may be thinking you will never be a Christian and God's going to bash that down. I'm praying for an atheist. I'm not going to give his name. I'm going to witness to him this week. I'm praying God bashes down the doors. I've been working at the doors. I've been kicking at them. I've not been throwing all my pearls out there, but I keep bringing up some truth and pray that that person will receive Christ. They're in this first chapter, but then there's others in this chapter of little faith. And the Lord is, he's working with you. You know he's done something. You can't deny the Lord, but you can't go out there and say, well, I know I'm a Christian. You've come to Christ. If you believe on him, I think Brother Tom said at a youth camp, said, if you want Christ, you have Christ. The desire for him, he knows that. That's faith in him. Why would you desire him? Because you have this confession. I believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I don't want to live for a single more sin. I want him. Well, this woman had great faith. You may have great faith someday. Keep coming. Those of us who have great faith, we never say that, do we? We need you, Lord. And so, I don't know where you're at, but I hope you have come and will come and keep coming to Christ. And the end is going to be glorious. We'll not say goodbye. We'll say, good to see you again. Now, I would like to close in reading a quote by Spurgeon. My wife and I are reading together a book called The Forgotten Spurgeon. I thought it was just another biography. It's Ian Murray. If you know anything about Ian Murray, he started a little book company called Band of Truth. And Ian Murray is a great brother. And so he writes this book called The Forgotten Spurgeon. It's simply about the three tremendous controversies in his life. And the first one was that he came on the scene as a very young preacher. The quote I'm going to read is he was 22 years old, and he was loved by thousands. They had to get a church building that would hold thousands. But there were thousands that hated him because the teaching of the time was very humanistic, very man-centered. It's more like you choose to come to Jesus. It's all up to you. Jesus has done everything he can. You know where I'm coming from. But he came out saying, no, salvation is of the Lord. And he is sovereign, and it's all by grace. And he was hated for it. I mean, he was despised in the papers, and so he fought this battle. But people kept coming, right? And the reason why he's been forgotten is people forgot how hard he had to fight for the truth, to where even now Pentecostals will read his sermons and say, I love Spurgeon. He's just loved by all. And but anyway, this is a quote from the earlier years. He says, remember, sinner, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not to thy hope, but to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author and finisher of thy faith. And if thou doest that, 10,000 devils cannot throw thee down. It is not prayer, it is not faith, it is not our doings, it is not our feelings upon which we must rest, but upon Christ and on Christ alone. So has the Father opened your eyes? If you don't think he has, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have put forth your Son. It's not so much our preaching, Lord, it's Jesus, who is Lord of all, who is the head of this church and of your church in heaven, your church in the earth. And Lord, we do ask you to continue to open our eyes to you. Help us to grow in faith, Lord, and forgive us when we forget you, when we sin against you, when we linger in that sin, Lord, help us to flee. And Lord, we thank you for your blood and your righteousness shed for us. Lord, dying for us on the cross, rising again for us, and ever living to make intercession, to glorify you and to bless us. Heavenly Father, we do pray for that one among us who has not yet come to Christ, that today would be that day. They would flee to you, find you, Lord, that you are a great and gracious Savior. We thank you for your blessed Spirit. We thank you that he is always with us, showing us Christ, showing us the Father. Father, we are going to gather around a meal later today. Let it be in fellowship with Christ. We do pray for our dear brother Andrew, that you would fill him with your Spirit to preach Christ today. We do want to remember our dear brother Hank. We thank you that he's here today, was not here last week, dealing with a health issue. We pray that you'd strengthen him, encourage him, and help him. Thank you for encouraging us that he is here today. And for all the brethren that are here today. We pray for our college students. Lord, we love them. We pray you'd preserve them in college. We pray you'd preserve them from the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees and false professors, not leading them to Christ, but who they should lead them to. We pray, Father, for them, that you protect their faith, help them to trust your word, and Lord, help us to honor you as a church. We pray, Father, for our community, that you would help us to take the gospel to every creature here and all the communities represented in Mississippi, in South Louisiana, Lord, South Baton Rouge. And Father, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.